We turn again in God's Word now to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, the beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. This is God's inspired and infallible word. May He bless it to all our hearts this evening. The text that we consider especially this evening is verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, at the very beginning of the Bible, God teaches us this truth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. By placing this truth at the very beginning of the Bible, God Himself emphasizes and underscores the importance of this truth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There are 31,102 verses in the King James Version of the Bible. But verse 1 of all of them is this: in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the 31,101 verses that follow this, there are many wonderful, important truths that God will reveal. But verse 1, and the first truth of them all is this: in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This truth is foundational. This truth is fundamental to all of the truth that God has revealed. Our confessions also emphasize the fundamental nature of this verse. In the Apostles' Creed, one of the earliest confessions of the Church confesses as its first article of faith, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. In the Nicene Creed, adopted in the year 325 A.D., the Church makes this also as its very first confession in language very similar to the Apostles' Creed. All of the Reformation-era creeds affirm this truth of creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So important is this truth of creation that when we arrive in heaven, one of the main things we will praise God for to all eternity is this truth of creation. That's taught in Revelation 4, verse 11. In Revelation 4, John sees a vision of heaven. At the center of heaven is this great throne of God, and sitting upon that throne is Jehovah God Himself. Arranged in a circle around that throne are the 24 elders of the church, representing, in this picturesque vision language, the entire church of the Old Testament and her 12 tribes, and the entire church of the New Testament and her 12 apostles for the 24 elders of the church. All of the church is gathered around the throne of God. And as the church gathers around the throne, they take the crowns off of their heads that God had given them by His grace, and they cast those crowns before the throne of God, by that signifying everything that we have has been given to us by Thee. But now note what the church in heaven praises God for. Revelation 4, verse 11. This is the song they sing, or this is the statement they make: Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. When you and I go to heaven, and when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and gathers his entire church to him, we will praise God eternally for this truth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Because this truth is so fundamental, the devil works very hard to attack this truth. A case can be made that Genesis 1 verse 1 is the most controversial verse in the entire Bible. In Genesis 1 verse 1 we read of God. And how many people in the world today even acknowledge this God as the true God? Of the 7 billion or so people on the earth, 2 point something billion confess to be Christians. And that means there are nearly 5 billion who are not Christians. That means 5 billion who do not own this God as theirs, who do not acknowledge him to be the true God or the Creator. To them, this verse is very controversial. And even among the 2 billion something who confess to be Christians, how many of them belong to apostate churches that long ago have cast off many of the truths of the Bible, including creation? To them, Genesis 1 verse 1 is controversial. And even within conservative churches today, there are powerful inroads of the theory of evolution, the theory that all things began by a big bang, and that the universe has evolved over millions and billions of years since then. How many of them today would acknowledge in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth just the way he says in Genesis 1? A case can be made that Genesis 1 verse 1 is one of the most controversial verses in all of the Bible today. But a case can also be made that Genesis 1 verse 1 is one of the most comforting verses in all of the Bible for the child of God. There are almost limitless applications of the truth that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. There is the application of providence. God, who created all things, continues to uphold all things and govern all things. That means your life with its joys and its sorrows, and that means my life. God's sovereign providence is an application of in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Or there is the application for the end of our life, because God will make a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the application to our salvation. The same God who created the heavens and the earth is the God who recreates us in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are almost limitless applications for the consolation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it all begins in verse 1 of the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So we turn our attention to this text this evening under the theme, God created the heaven and the earth. All three points are the same. God created. But in the first point, we emphasize that God created. We see the great creator. The second point is God created. And there we emphasize the work that God performed. And then the third is God created! Exclamation point. And there we look at some of the applications to our life of this truth of creation. God created the heaven and the earth. God created, God created, and God created. In the very first book and verse of the Bible, we are introduced to God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1 introduces God then as the main character of the entire Bible. A main character in literature is the character in that story that is the central focus of the story. The main character is the one who performs the main actions in the story. The main character is the one about whom the story is written. In the Bible, the main character is Jehovah God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He's introduced immediately at the beginning. What is true of God in the Bible is true of God in your life and mine. The main character of your life is this creating God. The main character of my life is not me. And the main character in your life is not you. That's how we think often. Everything is about us. What are my plans? What are my joys? What are my sorrows? What are my callings? Well, the Lord gives us plans and joys and sorrows and callings. But in all of those things, the main character is not you. And the main character is not me. The main character in your life and mine is Jehovah God. You were created and I was created to glorify Him, to magnify Him. You and I were created for His honor and His majesty. And is not that the solution to so much of our discontent? And is not that the solution to so much of our sorrow? That when these things befall us, or when our earthly circumstances are not exactly to our liking, we remember, but after all, my story is not about me. My story is about Jehovah God. And after all, I was not made for myself. But I was made to serve my Creator. The fact that God is the main character of the Bible means that He's also the main character of our lives. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And this truth, that God is the main character in all of history, including our lives and including in the Bible, this truth will be a great comfort to us in the days of persecution that we may face as a church. In the days when the kingdom of darkness comes to power, we see those days increasing even now, it will be a grave temptation to think that the main character in this world is the Antichrist, and that the main character in this world is the enemy. The main character in this world is the man who hates the Lord and the woman who despises God. Because in the persecution of the church, the chains that we will wear are the enemy's chains, and the prison into which we shall be thrown is the enemy's prison. But in that day, by God's grace, you and I will remember Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and that God is the main character even in the rise of the anti-Christian world power. And the Antichrist and all of his hosts are but a footnote to the story that is God's. He's the main character. So that suffering, tremendous persecution and great tribulation, we may say to the Antichrist, you still are nothing, sir. And the Lord Jesus Christ is still the Lord of heaven and earth and the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And my God is the creator of you, and you are a footnote to him, because in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. At the very beginning of the Bible, we are introduced to God, and he is the main character. In the second place, we learn about God, still now in the first main point of the sermon, but in the second place, in this first point, we learn about God that he is triune. Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2 emphatically and surprisingly demonstrate that God is a triune God. The truth that God is triune means that he is three in one. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in one being. That is the divine being who is God. The Trinity is emphatically and surprisingly taught in Genesis 1 and 2. It's surprising because in Genesis 1, the grammar in the original Hebrew language does not work. It's impossible Hebrew grammar. The seminary student spends many years studying the Hebrew language, learning the grammar of the Hebrew language. And when he's finished with his seminary studies, he turns to the very first verse of the Bible and finds that the rules of the grammar break down. In the very first verse, it doesn't work. And that's because in the Hebrew language, the subject of the sentence and the verb of the sentence must agree in number. Now, that's not the case in English. We don't have to make our subject and our verb agree in number. We could say, God created. There's a singular subject, God, and created, just the verb. Or we could say, God's, plural, created. We could use the same verb. It doesn't matter in English, but in the Hebrew language it matters. You have to match the number of the subject and the verb. But it's not matched here in Genesis 1 verse 1. The subject is God. And that word is a plural word. Perhaps you've heard that Hebrew word for God. Elohim. Elohim. That's the word here. And that's plural. In the Hebrew, they make a plural word by adding an im, an im basically at the end. In English, we make it by adding an s, gods. In Hebrew, they make it by adding an im, Elohim. That's a plural plural subject, rather. Plural noun. Plural name. But the verb created is not plural. It should be, according to Hebrew grammar, but it's not. It's a singular verb. The grammar does not make sense. The grammar breaks down. Until we realize that the grammar doesn't break down at all, because Jehovah God is teaching us something about His eternal being here, that He is a triune God. In some sense, He is more than one. God's. And in another sense, He is only one. Created. And the solution to that grammatical problem is the doctrine of the Trinity. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Not three gods. Three persons in one divine being. That's the explanation of that grammar. Now somebody might say, well, you've put an awful lot on that little bit of grammar. You come up with a doctrine of the Trinity from that little breakdown in the rules of Hebrew grammar. However, in the rest of these verses, God makes clear that He is a triune God. God created the heavens and the earth. Who do we meet in verse 2? The Spirit. The Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, moving upon the face of the waters. So we've got the first person, we've got the third person. Anybody see the second person? How does verse 3 begin? God said, He spoke, He said a word, and that word was not a something, that word is a someone. That's the eternal Word, according to John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, strikingly and emphatically teaches that our God is a triune God. And therefore, right at the very beginning of the Bible, God introduces the whole concept of covenant life. The doctrine of the covenant is here, right at the beginning. The covenant is this friendship and this fellowship, this relationship that God establishes with His elect people in Jesus Christ. But before the covenant is ever a relationship between God and us, the covenant is this fellowship that God has in His own life. He is a covenant God. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's a family God living in covenant family life. In the beginning, the triune God created the heavens and the earth, and therefore the warm life of God's own fellowship is introduced. And that means all of the covenant fellowship that we have with Him, which flows out of this covenant life that He has in Himself, in which He brings us into it through Jesus Christ, is introduced here at the beginning. That means there are applications in verse 1 of the Bible for the life of the family within the church of God. Because God, who is Himself a family God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is Himself a covenant God, gives us earthly families also to represent that relationship and fellowship. And immediately in verse 1 of the Bible, there is application to the warm life of fellowship within the church of Jesus Christ, because God, who is Himself a family God, makes us members of the same family in our head, Jesus Christ, as members of His body, as brothers and sisters of the Lord, and sons and daughters of our Father. All of this, in verse 1 of the Bible. And then in the third place, in verse 1, when we meet God at the beginning of the Bible, He is identified as an eternal God. The fact that He is an eternal God is evident from the time word that is used in verse 1, the time word beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The beginning is the initiation of something. The beginning of our worship service was 5 p.m. Well, the heaven and the earth had a beginning too. They had a beginning at the very first moment of that very first day of creation, when God made the creature time. Before God created time, at the very first moment of day one, there was no time. There was no succession of moments. God does not exist in time. That is, God is not subject to the passing of time. Time itself is a creature. And that creature was made at the very beginning of day one, as the beginning of day one. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But now step back and take a look at that time word. If God was there in the beginning to make the beginning, then that means God was also there a moment before the beginning. In fact, God was there from all eternity. He's the one who made the beginning and in the beginning created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1 verse 1 identifies God as an eternal God. And implied in that then is an unchanging God who does not change from moment to moment as we change from moment to moment. And that too is a source of great comfort for the Church of Jesus Christ. What was your past like? What was mine? How many twists and turns have there been in your path? How many falls and grievous falls have there been in your path? The Lord knows them all. He was there for all of them. He's the eternal God. His past is not unknown. Your past, rather, is not unknown to Him or mine. He knows all of it, and He was directing all of it. And what is your future? What is mine? What does tomorrow hold for you? Monday, November 13th. What does that day hold for you? What does 10 years from now hold for you and for your family and this congregation? We don't know. But God does. If we can say it this way, God is already there in our future. He's already in Monday. He's already in our future 10 years from now. He's not subject to time as we are subject to time. Jehovah God, who is an eternal God, will guide you and will guide me all the days of our earthly sojourn. This is the God that we meet in the beginning. And this God created. And now we turn our attention to the great work that God has performed. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Creation is the first great work of God. There is another great work of God, the work of salvation. And those two things are related. The God who created by His Word saves by His Word. The God who created this heaven and earth will create a new heaven and earth. There's a relationship between those two works. But the first great work of Jehovah God is creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the second place, we learn about this great work of God of creating, that it was God's work of forming all things out of nothing. There was no pre-existent material that God could work with. There was no stuff that was floating around that He could make use of to create all things. The word created itself indicates that creation, or the word created, does not mean to take hold of existing things and then make something and fashion something out of them, but it means to make something new. The Latin phrase we use to describe that in theology is ex nihilo, ex nihilo. And that Latin phrase is just translated out of nothing. So if you're reading in theology and you see that phrase ex nihilo, you know it means God created all things out of nothing. That shows His greatness. Who of us can make something out of nothing? We're not able to do that. We need stuff. We need material in order to form and fashion things for ourselves. But Jehovah God made all things of nothing. In the third place, we learn about God's work of creation, that it was done according to an eternal plan. That also is evident in that word created, because one meaning of that word created is to divide off from or separate off from. And the idea is this, that God had in His counsel, in His mind, in His eternal decree, the plan for all things. And then He separated the actual things from His mind by making them in the beginning. But the implication is that all things were made according to His plan. God is sovereign over the unfolding of history in this creation. God is sovereign over us and over our congregation. God is sovereign over the vote that is currently being conducted in Australia regarding what will be marriage for our nation. God is sovereign over the future of our country. God is sovereign over the great powers of this earth. God is sovereign over all things, directing it all according to His plan, because in the beginning He created the heaven and the earth in order to unfold this plan in them. We learn that all things were created according to this sovereign decree and counsel of Jehovah God. And then we learn, in the fourth place, about creation from Genesis 1 verse 1, that God created the whole of our home. He created the heaven and the earth. There is nothing in this world that was created by another or that was formed by another. All of it was made by Jehovah God. This is the opposition then to the scientific theory of evolution that by now has conquered most human minds in the world. At least Western modern minds all give their assent to evolution, and probably by now most of the nations of the earth give their assent to evolution. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, which is the death blow to this theory of evolution. Nothing formed, not the stars in the heavens, or the sun and the moon, or the earth itself, or life on earth. Nothing was formed by evolution, but all things were formed by Jehovah God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And now in the fifth place, regarding creation, let us delve a bit deeper into the details of this creation. Verse 2 describes what this creation looked like the very next moment after God created the heaven and the earth. What does verse 2 say about the creation? And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now the correct understanding of verse 2 is that it immediately follows the moment described in verse 1. In verse 1, God created the heaven and the earth. That was the very first moment, the very first split second of day one. The very next split second, the very next moment, is described in day two. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Among conservative, Reformed, and Presbyterian churches, there is a particular explanation given to this verse. That verse is not heretical. That verse is not, or that explanation is not heretical or false doctrine. But that explanation does not fit best what this verse says. What is the explanation that's most common that was taught to me in a conservative Reformed church when I was a child? The explanation goes this way, that the earth, immediately after that first moment of creation, was chaos. It was chaos. All of the stuff that God would order into the orderly creation on the remaining 6 days, all of the stuff was there now. All of the atoms, the molecules, all of the chemicals that would later be formed into these different things, they were all there. But it was chaos. It was a mishmash. There was no order to it. And then as proof of that, we are pointed to the fact that the earth was without form and void. We are pointed to the fact that it was dark and that there was a deep. And so the idea was that there is this soupy, watery, dark sludge, this primordial chaos that God would then go on to order in the next 6 days of creation. It's something like making a milkshake, perhaps. You take some ice cream, you take some milk, you take some strawberries, you blend it all together and it's all a mishmash. It's all chaos. You cannot tell one from the other anymore. And God, in the 6 days of creation then, would pull these things back out. Here are the strawberries, let there be light, and pull these things back out. Here's the milk, let there be a firmament, and so on. So that all of the things at the end are this beautiful, orderly whole. But does that explanation fit this whole idea of creation in Genesis 1? First of all, it does not fit because God is not a God of chaos. He's not a God of chaos. In His own being, He's an orderly God. He's Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Three persons in one being. The Father and Son are not confused. The Holy Spirit and the Son are not confused. There are three distinct persons within God. He's an orderly God in His very being. In the second place, His work of creation in the rest of Genesis 1 is a very orderly work. On day 1, there's an evening and a morning, and within that evening and morning, He created light and separated it from the darkness and called the light day and the darkness night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And then there's a second day. He creates the firmament, and a third day, the dry land and plants, and the fourth day, the sun, moon, stars, the fifth day, the fish and the birds, the sixth day, animals and man. Very orderly. So orderly, in fact, that we can make a nice chart out of it to show the correspondence of these days. Put day 1, 2, 3 over here, day 4, 5, 6 over here. Day 1, light. What's day 4? Sun, moon, and stars, the light bearers. Day 2, firmament. What's day 5 over here? Fish and birds. Firmament divides waters from waters. And where do the birds live? They fly before the face of the firmament. And where do the fish live? In the waters. Day 3 over here, dry land and plants. What's day 6 over here? Animals and man who live on the dry land and eat the plants. There's such order in the creation of God in the rest of these 6 days. Then in the third place, God commands His church to be an orderly church because He is an orderly God. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. God is an orderly God. God's works are orderly works. Even when He speaks, He's orderly. 10 commandments, a full complement of commandments, a complete set of commandments, just as 10 fingers are a complete set of fingers and 10 toes a complete set of toes. 10 commandments, because God is orderly. Does it make sense then that as the very first act that God ever did outside of Himself, He made chaos, He made a mishmash, He made a dark, watery sludge? It doesn't seem to fit with who this God is. Well, What is the explanation of verse 2 then? Well, it's correct that verse 2 describes the way the creation looked the moment after God created all things. We are not dealing with a long period of time in between. This is the very next moment. And what did the creation look like? It looked like this. Water. Water. The very next moment, after that first moment, was a vast expanse of water. That's the word that we read here in verse 2, the deep. The deep. And the deep refers to a fathomless depth of water. It refers to an ocean. It refers to the vastness of that ocean, but it refers to a body of water. There was the deep, this vast expanse of water. And then as further evidence of that, we read at the end of verse 2, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And that word waters that is used there is the normal word in the Bible for water. That word simply means the normal water that we know and that we are familiar with. The creation in that second moment was normal, ordinary water, a vast expanse of it. And then in the third place, the evidence for this is that this water had a surface, or in the language of the King James, a face, a face. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, the surface of the waters. Everything about this verse indicates that that second moment of creation was this vast expanse of water. Then in the second place, to explain what this creation looked like, this vast expanse of water was unbroken by land yet. That's the significance of the earth being without form and void. I understand why the explanation given to this verse is that it's chaos, because that sounds like chaos, without form and void. But those words, without form and void, do not mean chaos. Without form means nothingness. Void means emptiness. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. What did it look like? Well, you couldn't see the earth yet. It was without form and void. Now, on the earth, the vast expanse of water is broken by land, broken by continents and islands. But in that second moment of creation, it was unbroken by any of these things. That land would be created on the third day. This vast expanse of water that was unbroken by land, the earth was without form and void. There's evidence in the rest of the Word of God that this must be the explanation of verse 2, because in the rest of the Word of God we read that when God continued to create on day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, He made new things on those days. Things that were not there yet. For example, Romans 4, verse 17, God quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Those things which have no existence, He calls as though they were, and they spring into existence. Romans 4:17 does not describe the work of God on day one of organizing light out of this chaos, so now that now light has order. And then on day two, organizing firmament out of this chaos, so that now there's an orderly firmament. No, Romans 4:17 says that when God called light, there was no light. There was no stuff that could be formed into light. And when God created the firmament, there was no firmament, no stuff yet. He called the things which be not as though they were. And the same for John 1 verse 3. The Word by whom God created all things is Jesus Christ. And we read in John 1 verse 3 that by Him were all things made. All things were made that had not been in existence before. The rest of the Word of God does not present Genesis 1 as describing the order that was given to an initial chaos, but it describes God creating out of nothing the light and out of nothing the firmament and so on. Well, that takes us to the second part of verse 2. and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. This is not so easy to translate or understand, especially that word moves. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit moved upon the face of the waters? Well, the common explanation given to this is that the Holy Spirit was brooding over the primordial creation, that first moment of chaos. He was brooding over it like a hen broods over her young. And that's because that word move means to shake rapidly, to vibrate rapidly. In Jeremiah, that word move, that same word is used to say my bones shook. My bones shook, this rapid movement of my bones. And in Deuteronomy, that same word is used to describe a bird, an eagle, which fluttereth over her young, moves her wings rapidly over her young. And so the explanation given to this is that the Holy Spirit was brooding over that primordial chaos like a hen broods over her young. And some even say that the Holy Spirit was giving power into the creation so that when God ordered the creation in the coming 6 days, that creation would end up being a beautiful, harmonious whole. But again, that doesn't appear to fit with this whole idea of what's going on in God's creation. First of all, because the Holy Spirit is not a chicken. The Holy Spirit is not a hen. And so whatever the Holy Spirit is doing here, it's not brooding over chaos like a hen broods over her young. But in the second place, this doesn't seem to fit here, because if that second instant of creation was not chaos, then what is the Holy Spirit doing on these waters? Well, what is the explanation of that second part of verse 2 then? If we understand that the second moment of creation was this vast expanse of unbroken waters, dark, there's no light, it's deep, it's fathomless, but there's this vast expanse of water, then we can understand what the Holy Spirit was doing there. Let's see, first of all, who the Holy Spirit is. Who is the Holy Spirit? He's the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit that was given to Christ as His own personal Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit that Christ pours out upon His church and pours into our hearts too. The Holy Spirit is that third person of the Trinity. But what is the Holy Spirit? What is He? The Holy Spirit is God's breath. That's the meaning of that word, whether you're in the Old Testament Hebrew, the New Testament Greek, or our modern day English. The word Spirit in all of these languages means breath. That's true in our English. Respiration. You see the word Spirit in the word respiration. What is respiration? Our breathing. Spirit means breath. The Holy Spirit, then, is the holy breath of God. He's a person. He's not an impersonal force. He's not an impersonal breath. He's a person. But He's the breath of God. And understand this in a Trinitarian way. The Father blows the breath of the Spirit to the Son. And the Son blows that breath of the Spirit to the Father. In love, one for another, they share that same breath. And this is the teaching of the Word of God. In John 20, verse 22, Jesus was about to send out His disciples, and this is what He did to them. He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." The Holy Ghost is the breath of God, the holy breath of God. Again, a person, he has a mind and a will. He's not some impersonal force, but He is the breath of love shared by the Father and the Son. Now we can put it all together. and see what's happening that second moment after that first moment of creation. Imagine that in your minds, children, that vast expanse of water that God had made, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. What happens if you take a cup after the service and fill it to the very brim with water, and then blow over the surface of that water? It moves. It ripples. And that's what was happening, that second moment of creation. The Holy Spirit was the breath of God going across those waters so that it rippled and moved all through the creation. But why? So what? Why make all this big deal of this to say that the Spirit was making waves on that original water? This is why. What's the very next thing that happens in Genesis 1? Can you think of it? What's the very next thing that happens in Genesis 1? And God said, He said, let there be light. He spoke a word, and that word created light. How did that word get from the mouth of God into that creation so that it formed the thing that God said? Why? That word was carried forth from God's mouth on God's breath. Let there be light. And there was light. That's how it goes for us. Our breath carries forth our word. If we do not breathe, we don't speak. Our words are carried forth on our breath. And that's the way it is with God. The breath of God, the Spirit of God, carries forth the Word of God. That's the point. The Spirit of God, or the breath of God, carries forth the Word of God. Let's test that. Let's see if the rest of Scripture bears this out. Now we come to 2 Timothy 3. Verse 16, where we read about the inspiration of the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. How does that Bible come into existence? How does that Word come into our human language? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You hear the word Spirit? Inspiration. You hear the word Spirit and the word inspiration? That's because inspiration literally means breathed of God. How do we get the Word of God? It's carried forth by the breath of God. The Holy Spirit inspired this Word. Or in Peter, you read the same thing. In First Peter chapter 1, sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, the breath of God, carried forth the Word of God to those prophets. That's even true of the incarnation, of Jesus' birth. How did the eternal Word of God come to be in the womb of Mary? According to Luke 1 verse 35, the power of the highest was upon her, and the Holy Ghost overshadowed her. The Holy Ghost, the breath of God, carried forth the Word of God even into the womb of Mary. The breath of God carries forth the Word of God, and that is what is happening right now. Right now. How is it that the Word of God comes into your heart and touches your heart and mind? How is it that this Word of God comes as a power unto you that makes you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Many people hear that Word. Many do. How come that Word is a power for you? Because the breath of God carries forth that Word of God into your hearts and mine. The Holy Spirit of God in our hearts takes that Word of God proclaimed in the Gospel and knits it to our hearts, makes it effectual in our hearts. The breath of God carries forth the Word of God with the effect that we know Him and we live in Him. That's the beautiful teaching of these first verses in Genesis 1. God created. And now briefly let us see an application or two of this to our lives. The fact that the breath of God carries forth the Word of God is a consolation to us when we are trying to get through to someone and teach them the Gospel, whether that's someone who is not converted, and we are sharing with them the Gospel at work or wherever it may be, or whether that's someone who grew up in the church, maybe a child of ours who is wayward, and we are working with him or her and bringing the Word of God to them. And we sometimes say, I just cannot seem to get through to him. I cannot get through to that colleague at work. I want him to believe. I bring him the Word, but I cannot convince him. Or I want my child to return to the ways of God, but I cannot seem to get through to him. And then our comfort is that the power to get through to that someone is not ours. And we're not required to get through to that one. Our comfort is that we simply bring the Word. And the breath of God will carry forth that Word of God into as many as He pleases. The power is the Spirit's. The power is God's. That's liberating for us. That's sobering too, because we recognize that we cannot change anyone's heart or soul. But that's liberating for us to put all of our trust in God and let Him be the one who works by His Word as we have opportunity to bring it. And then let us finish with just one more application yet. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that has implications also for the end of our life and for the end of all things. Because one little patch of earth that God created in the beginning is the grave where your body will lie when your earthly life is finished, and where mine will lie when mine is finished. There's that little patch of earth. Maybe we know where it is already, where we'll be buried. Maybe we have no idea where we'll be buried yet. But there is that little patch of earth somewhere that is waiting for us. And think of that little patch of earth through all of the millennia of history, all of the thousands of years since the beginning of the world. There that patch lies, and there we shall be buried. But that little patch of earth does not need to frighten us, because in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God has been to that patch of earth already. He made that patch of earth. And not only has God been to that patch of earth, but He sent our Lord Jesus Christ to that patch. After Christ had died, Christ went into His own little patch of earth, or His own cave, His own grave. And when He went into that grave, He went into all of our graves, the graves of all who fall asleep in the Lord. And Jesus said to that grave, I own you now. I own you. You are my servant. And now the only thing you may do when the body of my brother or sister is lowered down into that grave, the only thing you may do is hold that body for a little while, because I'm coming back and I'm going to claim that body from you, grave. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, including that little patch where you and I shall be buried, and from which you and I shall rise again in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that implication carries not just to the end of our life, but to the end of all things, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns on the clouds of heaven, full of grace and glory, to receive His people to Himself, to raise us from the dead. And then what shall He do? He shall make all things new. He shall make a new heaven and a new earth. And His creation of the first heaven and the first earth in the beginning is the promise that the new earth and the new heaven is coming, because this first earth and heaven was just the scene and the setting for the salvation of His people that will be consummated in the day of our Lord. What a God we have, and what a Savior is ours. And it all starts in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Amen. Let us pray.